To Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 22. Finishing off the last of these seven churches to whom this book was originally written. And of course, these churches represent all churches of all times as well. These messages are for us. Next Sunday, Pastor Doug will be preaching in the morning, and Brother Bob Carson will be preaching in the evening. I'll be in Virginia next Sunday. But the following week, I'll be preaching twice, and I will just preach some conclusive thoughts on what we've gone over in these seven churches. And then when we go into chapter 4, after that, I pray that God would really encourage us with what we see in chapters 4 and 5 as we prepare to really enter into some of the symbols of this book. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, as we would consider this last church in these two chapters that have addressed these different kinds of churches, the challenges, the trials, the successes, the failures, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be prepared to examine our own hearts and our own church in light of these churches. And we pray, Lord, as we consider this church in Laodicea, that we would appreciate the type of trial that they faced in being overcome by worldliness and materialism. And Lord, we know that this church is best representative of a church in the West. And we pray, Lord, that you would now speak to our hearts, grant us the blessing of your Spirit, and lead us to hear what you would have us hear in this final letter to the seven churches. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most tragic infections that can ever infiltrate the church is the infection of spiritual blindness. Even Christians can encounter this frightening experience, this frightening spiritual ailment for a time, if and when someone or something else begins to successfully challenge Christ's authority in their lives. Especially in a country that is economically and materially prosperous, the danger of spiritual blindness is great. It's just so easy to gravitate in the direction of some form of idolatry and to remain there and to experience some level of hard-heartedness and to slowly but progressively break fellowship with Jesus Christ. And what makes this matter worse is that it can be done while maintaining a member in good standing status in the local church. Spiritual blindness does indeed affect the way in which we live, but it begins in the heart. The heart departs first before the outward life follows. In ministry, I can say that facing those who have backslidden in this kind of a way can be nauseating, to say the least. And I say this for at least two reasons that involve the way in which such people respond to rebuke and correction. First, there are those who yes you to death, but they never do anything to change. You show them clearly from the Scriptures that they are moving off of the right path, and you graciously call them back to the right way in Christ, and they agree wholeheartedly with you, at least that's the way they come across, but they never take action in the direction of change. And they get worse and worse and worse until they are long gone. And the whole way you keep exhorting and rebuking, warning and cautioning, all to no profitable avail. And they just yes you with their lips while rejecting you by their actions the whole way down. And then secondly, there are those who simply refuse to acknowledge the danger that they are in. Some will yes you to death and agree and say you're right, and do nothing about it. But then there are those who refuse to acknowledge the danger that they are in. And they parrot all kinds of scriptures that reference the grace of God, or they take all kinds of scriptures out of context in order to justify their present state, the whole time neglecting the clear and weighty teachings of Scripture as a whole, which contradict their actions. And all along, what they are really doing, what they're really doing is shutting their eyes and ears because they are simply set on continuing down a path that appeals to their flesh because their hearts, contrary to their lips, have already turned away from Christ in order to lay hold of some idol. In such situations, while you certainly wish that they would move in the right direction, you would prefer that they at least outright, you would prefer that although you would want them to go in the right direction, that's the preference. However, you would rather them at least outright acknowledge what they're doing is wrong rather than play games with God's word and run in all manner of obvious false assurances. You would desire, as it were, that they would be hot. That's your preference. But you would rather them be cold than deceptively lukewarm. And their lukewarmness is, in fact, bitter and nauseating. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and riches or wealth. You see, we cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. God wants the whole of our hearts or none of us. The church in Laodicea, the last of the seven addressed churches in the book of Revelation, was a church that attempted to have the best of both worlds. They wanted the religious label. They were a church. They wanted the Christian name and the benefits of the Christian faith, but they wanted the world at the same time. They thought that they could serve two masters. They thought that they could secure a love for Christ while maintaining a love for the world at the same time. And sadly, because this was the direction that they had already gone, they were blind spiritually, not realizing that riches and material wealth were their real master, and Christ had been excommunicated out of their church, out of their midst, because of it. You see, brethren, when you attempt to have both Christ and the world, you wind up with the world alone. Because Christ doesn't remain where he is not entirely received by the heart as Lord and King. Well, let me give you an historical background of the city of Laodicea before we get into the different sections of our text and breaking this down. An historical background. In his excellent commentary on Revelation titled Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis E. Johnson states the following. Laodicea was the most prominent of the three cities of the Lycus Valley, the other two being Colossae and Hierapolis. It was a major center of trade and transportation located at a crossroads on the highway that reached from Mesopotamia across Asia Minor to the Aegean Sea. Significant features of the city were its robust economy, its medical college, and its water. Although it sustained major damage from an earthquake in AD 60, Laodicea, unlike Philadelphia, declined disaster relief from the emperor. Instead, the Roman historian Tacitus records, in the same year, Laodicea, one of the famous Asiatic cities, was laid in ruins by an earthquake, but recovered by its own resources without assistance from ourselves. Laodicea was a prominent center of banking and commerce, and after the earthquake, some of its wealthy citizens funded the construction or reconstruction of such public structures as a stadium, a gymnasium, heated and covered walkways and baths, and massive new city gates and towers. Laodicea was also known for textile production, especially black woolen products. Among its cultural assets was a medical school founded by Zeuxis, a disciple of Herophilus of Chalcedon, a leading dogmatic physician of the 3rd century BC who is known to have written on ophthalmology. Ancient sources mention a Phrygian powder that was used to make eye salve, and the medical school at Laodicea was probably involved in developing this and other pharmaceuticals. With its banks, its medical center, and its textile industry, Laodicea hardly seemed to be poor and blind and naked. Laodicea's location in the Lycus River Basin was strategic for trade and transportation, but far from ideal from the standpoint of a city's need for usable water. Hierapolis, on a plateau some 6 miles north, had hot springs known for their medicinal value. Colossae, 10 miles to the east, received cool, pure drinking water from a nearby mountain stream. Laodicea had neither. The water of the Lycus River was and is turbid and white mud, and nauseous and undrinkable. Remains of an aqueduct suggest that water may have been channeled from hot springs 5 miles south of the city. For a city so affluent in financial resources and self-sufficient in civic spirit, Laodicea ironically lacked a basic resource, water to drink. Regarding this water dilemma, Steve Gregg also says very quickly in his book, Revelation 4 Views, interestingly enough, says this, the city's water supply originated from hot springs 6 miles away at Denizli. In the process of traveling through the aqueduct to Laodicea, the water became tepid, neither hot nor cold. And so, brethren, as we read some historical facts about this city of Laodicea, it's clear that it was a wealthy and prosperous city. And no doubt this had taken its toll on the compromising Laodicean church. Well, brethren, let's move on then to consider Christ's self-designation, how he describes himself to this specific church. Notice in verse 14, our Lord states these words. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are at least two things that we find in this self-designation that our Lord presents about himself. First, he labels himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, brethren, in the opening of this book, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation, our Lord was referred to, if you look there for a moment, when John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit to them as one who would give them grace. You notice he says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia in verse 4. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, dealing with the Father. and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then again, in the opening of the letter to the church of Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 7, we've seen last time how our Lord refers to himself there as he who is true. And then finally, we saw this as well last time as I took you to Revelation 19:11, that text where our Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven on the white horse to bring judgment upon the world. And there he is called, at the beginning of that description of him, as he's called faithful and true. And so, brethren, when we consider this self-designation given by our Lord, we're meant to understand that he is the source of all truth toward whom we must constantly fix our attention. In other words, we cannot trust the world around us for our source of truth. We cannot set our confidence upon what even seems to be in a healthy and prosperous, so-called healthy and prosperous society, where our worldly surroundings would seem to present us with the notion that everything is going well at the level of the surface. In other words, we cannot put our trust in living in a country that is presently free or prosperous and at rest. We cannot set our confidence on what seems to be at the surface. We can't even set our confidence, brethren, on our own reasoning and understanding, because like the church at Laodicea, we can be quite deceived and think that all is well, and think that we have it quite together, when in fact we are truly blind, poor, and naked from the standpoint of God. This church thought everything was great. Everything was fine, and they had the material prosperity, they had the successful surroundings to secure how they felt. Looking to the Amen, the most assured and true one, looking to Christ and his word alone, we gain access to the truth that lies underneath the surface level of deception that governs the world. We find an accurate interpretation of what the truth really is about our circumstances, about our society, and about the world that surrounds us. And so, brethren, what he means here is that what he says must be the truth. What he prophesies must come to pass. Every promise of God, in fact, we are told, is yes and amen in Christ. In essence, brethren, when our Lord refers to himself as the Amen and the faithful and true witness here, he is saying that the only thing that is absolutely sure in this life is whatever he states in accordance with God's plan of redemption, which finds at its core the death and resurrection of Christ. Whatever he says. And so, brethren, it is the call, this is a call for us, as we hear our Lord designate himself in this way, for us to continually lay hold of every piece of data surrounding our lives, everything that we're required to interpret about how we're living, why we're doing what we're doing, what's going on in society, all these things. We're to take all of our decisions and our actions and to bring them up to the standard of God's Word so that we might gain a true and accurate assessment of where we are presently standing in the sight of God. We have to examine ourselves and the world around us in light of what God says in Christ. See, our Lord wanted to convince his readers here, who were arrogantly and blindly assuming that they were doing so well. He wanted to convince them that he himself contained the truth of the matter, and that they needed to rest their conscience away from maintaining a confidence in their outward success, so that they might carry it to the proper place of being governed by the word and will of God as it is found in Jesus Christ. Should they do this, they would find that they are currently way off course and in dire need of repentance and change. They would find that though they were very rich and successful from the world's standpoint, that they were poor and naked and desolate in truth in the sight of God. Brethren, it's our Lord's way of saying all of the wisdom of God, all of the wisdom of the Creator of heaven and earth and all things is contained in Christ. Listen up, he says. Hear me. But then secondly, he says something else, and it works very well with what he says in that first statement. He also refers to himself here as the beginning of the creation of God. Boy, the Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse, don't they? Now, brethren, when we ponder this self-designation, we must be careful not to insert our own logical year 2011 reasoning into this phrase. What we find when we look at this text in truth, what is clearly not being stated here, is that our Lord Jesus Christ was created at some point before the world was, so that he is the first created thing. That's not what this means when we read these words. The first century church would not have taken it that way, especially this church of Laodicea that had read the letter to the Colossians. Not only would this contradict the Bible as a whole, which clearly proclaims that our Lord, with respect to his divine nature, is eternal. He is without beginning. He is a part of the glorious eternal Trinity. He has created all things, and nothing that was made, that was ever made, was made apart from him. But furthermore, we're given another scriptural help, even within the context of Revelation, that can help us unpack what this statement does mean. If you go with me back again to verse 5 of chapter 1, which we've already referenced, and which is a clear parallel to this text, even as much of what we read in verse 1 with the vision of Christ especially is parallel to the beginning descriptions of Christ throughout these letters, we find something in chapter 1, verse 5, that will help us understand and locate the meaning of this statement. Notice, again, as our Lord is issuing grace to this church, we're told here, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. You see, brethren, we have already considered Jesus as the faithful witness. That was the first statement that he made in the church, in this speaking to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3. But the rest of this statement in chapter 1, verse 5, is a direct parallel to our text in chapter 3, verse 14. And so when we consider our Lord as being the beginning of the creation of God, we are meant to understand two things, the second of which hinges upon the first. First, brethren, this statement is not referencing Jesus as having been created at some point before the world was created, but rather it is referencing Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the firstborn of the new creation of God as the last Adam who begins and has preeminence over the new race of people, namely God's redeemed elect in Christ. And what he is doing here, when he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God, he's actually making reference to his own resurrection and his resurrection body. You see, brethren, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation in that sense. And as this firstborn, he has the preeminence over all things, which leads to the second thing that we're meant to understand about this statement in chapter 3. Namely, that as the firstborn from the dead, as the beginning of the creation of God, he is given the right of the firstborn, and in this case, that right entitles him to sit on the highest throne to reign and rule over all things, because he is the beginning of the creation of God. And this is why, brethren, verse 5 in chapter 1 states it this way: the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. They go together. By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has already been exalted to the highest position of authority and power, and that is the point of our text in chapter 3. That's what we're meant to see as we read those words. And that is why, brethren, the promise given to overcomers in chapter 3, verse 21, at the end of this letter to the church of Laodicea, involves being granted the glorious privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. That's why that promise makes sense in this context. Because at the beginning of the creation of God, he is the one who has the preeminence. He is the king over all things. And those who overcome will reign with him. That's the blessing of that promise. They will sit with him on his throne. And so, brethren, when our Lord refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God, here in our main text, he is putting forth his own preeminence and his own authority as a means of further motivating the spiritually blind church of Laodicea to give him their wholehearted attention, to take careful note of all that he is objectively saying, regardless of their subjective sense of things or what they feel like about their situation. He's calling them to listen to him who has this authority and to respond according to what he says and not according to what they feel about their present situation. And that is why this self-designation is effective. Well, brethren, as we move on in our text, you know that in all of the other letters, the six other letters to these other churches that are listed here, there has always been a word of commendation of some sort, even to a minimal degree. But when we look at this church of Laodicea, the infection of spiritual blindness, the infection of backslidingness, of turning away from Christ is so great that there's not even a single commendation given to this church. The leaven has leavened the whole lump, as it were, with the church at Laodicea. He can't even say, as he says to one of the other churches, I believe it's Thyatira, he can't even say, well, there's some among you who are faithful. He can't even say that to this church. And so we move on to his words of rebuke in verses 15 through 17. Listen to our Lord's specific words of rebuke, the issue that he has with this church. He says this: I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, brethren, clearly, the material success and the worldly prosperity of the city had infiltrated the life of this church. It looked like the world. Unlike the church at Sardis even, and that's what I meant before, not Thyatira, but unlike the church at Sardis even, Laodicea had not even a few faithful who could be commended in this church. Sardis was a practically dead church, but there were some, a few, in that congregation who were faithful. Couldn't even say that here. You see, the whole church was grossly infected by a deceptive confidence in worldly riches, material gain, and financial affluence. The textile market was booming for them. Black wool was the in thing. If you read other commentators about the history of this city, they had the market on black wool, and it was the in thing, and they held this valuable commodity and sold to other cities. That was what they used in their trade. It was very successful for them. The banking industry was thriving. Medicine and technology were advancing. And the Laodiceans were racking in the wealth. This was the early century United States of America in many ways, or Western church in many ways, brethren. And as their material success advanced, their interest in spiritual growth and their interest in seeing sinners converted to the kingdom of God, and their interest in seeing the will of God unfold and Christ glorified and His kingdom advanced, grew lukewarm. See, at one point, this church was faithful. When it was started, it was a faithful church. But over the course of time, it began to get swallowed up by the things of the world. You don't hear anything about persecution with this church. You don't hear anything saying that there's going to be persecutions, or there have been. You've subjected yourself to persecutions. You don't hear anything about false doctrines in this church, at least at the moment. You don't see that here in this context. What you do see is that they were swallowed up and taken into the whore of Babylon, where they have engulfed themselves in material possessions and a love for worldly things. You see, they were far from hot and on fire for Christ. But they weren't even cold. Now, cold would have been more tolerable in some sense, because at least they would not be playing games with God. They would be honest about their situation. At least they would not be arrogantly assuming that they were doing spiritually well when they were spiritually bankrupt. Their confidence in themselves and in their religious standing was what made them lukewarm and most nauseating to Christ. That's what made them nauseating. Better to just say, hey, we're off course here, and this is where we are, and this is where we're going. Better to be cold in that sense, ideally to be hot. But don't play games with God. Don't play church with God. They managed to maintain the trimmings of religion. They held on to all of the general traditions and the religious practices, kind of like the old covenant people of God when they fell into grievous sin and idolatry, but they still were doing all the rituals and the sacrifices, doing all that, but had no real heart toward God. Their hope and their confidence, their very hearts were set upon worldly things. They took no interest in true doctrine and holiness, as the church of Ephesus at least had done. Nor had they any desire or love for the lost, as Thyatira had. They had nothing. No sincere service unto Christ. No hunger for the glory of the gospel. No heavenward focus. All of that was gone and replaced by an all-out love for the world. They were a lamp without oil or even flame, and they offered no light to the world. Now, brethren, the paradox here is quite obvious, isn't it? And this, once again, points to the significance of recognizing Christ and His objective truth as the only means of truly discerning where we truly stand in the sight of God. If you're not in the Word, if you're not studying the Word of God and in prayer, then you don't have access to the objective truth of God to understand where you truly stand. Notice, from their own spiritually blind standpoint, here's the paradox. They were rich, have become wealthy, and had need of nothing. They had it all together. Everything was in place. And the implication here is, he's not just talking from a worldly standpoint. From a spiritual standpoint, they believed that. Everything was fine. They were doing great in the world, and God was proud of them and happy of them, and there were no problems. From an outward pragmatic standpoint, everything seemed to be working out real well for this church. But in truth, our Lord states that they were wretched miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the paradox. They thought they were this, but in truth, they were really the opposite. And the upcoming symbols of Revelation would paint quite a different picture than what their own sense of reality would have painted. And the symbols, the message, must be trusted because they are the very descriptive words of reality that are given by the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He is going to define their reality for them in the rest of this book, even as he does for the other churches as well. And so that's the problem there. That's the rebuke Christ gives. And what is the solution that he gives? Again, he gives them, he is gracious enough to give them a solution, something that they ought to seek to resolve this problem that they have, this serious problem, deadly problem. And he says in verses 18 to 20, let's read those words. He says, because, back at verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and him with me. You see, brethren, the Laodiceans had to begin. Step one, they had to begin by first subjecting themselves to the objective analysis of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to recognize that though they were prosperous and successful from the standpoint of the world, in truth, they were naked and bankrupt. They had to see their true state for what it is. They had to embrace the true paradox of their circumstances. Though they had banks and great wealth, they were truly poor and in desperate need of Christ's sanctifying grace. They needed His gold refined in the fire so that they would be on the path of an increasing and growing holiness, which is indeed the true path of the rich. You see, how do you discern riches in this world? It's not by how much material wealth you have. It's not by keeping up with the Joneses or having more than so-and-so. That's not true wealth. True wealth is to see yourself on the path of Christ, where you are being sanctified and growing in His grace and stripping away the flesh and becoming more like Christ. That is true riches. Though they had great success in the selling of precious fabrics, they were truly naked and in desperate need of the white garments offered by Christ so that their shame could be covered and they would be pleasing in the sight of God and not men. They had the market on black wool. They were very successful in having these fabrics and making clothing and so on. They had the textile industry. They were successful in that sense. And yet, these people who clothed everyone else and made a fortune could not be clothed themselves in the way that they needed by being clothed in the white garments of Christ, so that their shame could be covered, so that their sins could be forgiven, so that they could be pleasing in the sight of God and not men. And though they had advanced greatly in the medical field, believed to have even invented a valuable and precious eye salve, they were truly blind and in desperate need of spiritual sight so that they could walk once again, in accordance with the will of God as revealed in His Word. You see the paradox, brethren. You could have success in your career and be impoverished in truth. You could have all of the best health insurance out there in the world. We could be the best country with the best health insurance and yet be diseased and miserable and of poor health and blind. You could have all of the banks and all of the riches and all of the money of the world so that you can go to other countries and buy anything you want, even in this country, wherever you are. You have all this wealth and yet be impoverished in the sight of God. You see, brethren, in their worldly richness, the church at Laodicea needed to see and understand and acknowledge their spiritual poverty. They needed to see that first. They needed to embrace the word of the Amen, of the faithful and true witness, and see that what he says is true, regardless of what they feel and how they view their surroundings, to take his word and apply it and be convicted and believe it. And then they were not just to leave it there, as some people would do, right? They needed to do something about it. Don't just see the truth. Sometimes you have that experience, right? You see something. There's a sense of conviction. You realize where you are. You even weep. But then you go on and don't do anything about it. Nothing to change. Notice what Jesus says. He says to be zealous and repent. Sounds like there's some acting to do on the part of the church, doesn't it? Sounds like there's something that they're responsible to do here. You can't rejoice in the fact that you are broken in some sense and say, great, I see my sin, I see where I'm off course, this is wonderful, and then go on tomorrow and say, and rest all of your hope on the fact that you were broken, like Judas Iscariot was, and don't change. And don't zealously repent. They needed to take action, in other words. They needed to grab the bull by the horns and start moving in the direction of prospering the kingdom of God. They needed to cut off idols. They needed to take all kinds of necessary actions to change the way that they were living, even to the expense of all that they had obtained in their worldly successes. And you can bet, brethren, if this church was faithful in that respect, they would lose a lot of what they presently had. There would be a lot that they would lose. The only two faithful churches in these seven churches are Philadelphia and Smyrna. And you look at those churches, they were anything but rich. They were persecuted. They were tried. They were fighting. But they were struggling. They didn't have it easy. See, the Lord Jesus tells him here in this text, he says, I counsel you in verse 18 to buy from me these things. They needed to buy these things from Christ. And brethren, when our Lord tells them to buy these things, we know that he's not putting forth a works-based salvation, as if he needed something from us. However, in accordance with Isaiah 55, we know that everything Christ offers is given freely by his grace. And so the point here, brethren, is that by acknowledging their own poverty and by turning to Christ in repentance and for his grace, they would obtain all that they need and begin to move once again on the right track to glory. That's how you buy those things from Christ. You acknowledge your sin. You acknowledge from where you have gone astray. You come back to Christ in prayer. You confess your sin. You confess your need of his grace. And you go forward in faith. That's how you buy from Christ, if you want to use that language. It's by showing yourself dependent upon his grace and his power. And so our Lord was here knocking. Many times we hear this verse used for the unbeliever, and it really has nothing to do with the unbeliever. Our Lord was here knocking. And if anyone, I love that idea when he says anyone, because he makes it very individualistic here. He's saying, listen, in spite of what happens to the whole church even, now we want to see the whole church succeed, but he says if anyone individually in this spiritually blind body that has gone astray, if anyone individually would properly respond to his voice, he would come in and dine with him. He would restore, in other words, their presently broken fellowship with him. He's been excommunicated out of that church in a lot of ways, you can say that. And he's knocking at the door, ready to restore fellowship with those who have gone astray. Believers, some of which were believers. In other words, brethren, our Lord is gracious and always willing to pardon, forgive, and restore those who come to Him with a repentant heart when they have found themselves drifting away in any respect. So if you come here today and you say, you know what, Pastor? I have gone so far away, you don't even know the reality of my situation, how far gone I am. My life is enraptured with everything else but Christ. I'm not in the Word anymore. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. I'm entrenched in all these other kinds of things. I have no hope. Well, this would indicate the very opposite, that there is hope when we respond to the call of Christ in repentance. Notice these words, brethren, if you want to really be amazed. And this is what really blows you away when you read this, because most of us would probably look at this church and say, I would not remain a member of that church. How many of you would remain a member of the Church of Laodicea? But notice what he says. He tells this basically dead church, as many as I love, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Does that add something to his fierce words here? He rebukes and chastens his children, even severely at times, because he loves them. Goes right along with Hebrews chapter 12. Those whom I love, every son whom God receives, he scourges, he whips, he beats. See, the Lord Jesus is thoroughly nauseated with the utter hypocrisy and lifelessness of this church, but he still loves them. I don't know about you, but when I look at this church, if I look at it in a sense as if it belonged to me somehow, if these were my children, and I said, this is the kind of love they have for me, I don't know that I could say in my flesh, I couldn't say that I'm doing this because I love you. They had nothing to give Christ. They had forsaken him. He's outside the door. They loved the world. They were idolaters of the worst kind. They were like you and I, brethren, especially before we were saved. But he still loved them. If he didn't love them, they would not have received this letter from him, nor would they have been given the revelation as a whole. And so the warning in this letter, as strong as it is, and as accurate and as right and proper as it is unto the intent of promoting change so that the backslidden can be restored and remain in favor with God. Should Jesus be waiting at the door of this church? Knocking? Saying, if anyone hears my voice, I will come in, I will restore fellowship. When he says sup with them, we tend to think of it as, hey, let's get together and have McDonald's at the table. But this was an intimate fellowship that he would have with his people. That's the point here. It's not literally eating with them. Is he going to speak and wait outside the door of a church like this? And so those who hear the rebuke of the Lord, those who hear his voice and listen and repent where necessary, ought to see themselves as objects of his grace and love. What about the some? I don't know who, I don't know what happened after this, but I'd like to assume that some in this church responded to this letter. What about those people? How can they not see themselves as objects of God's amazing grace and love? And brethren, isn't that an encouragement to us when we read this letter? Have any here within the sound of my voice drifted off course a bit? Maybe a lot. Perhaps your devotional life, as I said, is all but non-existent. Hardly reading God's word at all. Hardly praying. Your church attendance may be wavering. Or maybe you're here every Sunday, but you're not really here. The whole time, your thoughts are somewhere else. Maybe you've fallen into some kind of grievous sin. You've committed some grievous sin that nobody else is aware of. Or maybe you have drifted back into the world. You've gotten so caught up in other things, in entertainment, in your jobs, in some hobbies, in politics, in all kinds of other idols and computers and games or whatever it is, and you have hardly any time for Christ. Your heart is away. You're caught up in pornography, whatever it is. Any or all these kinds of things combined might tempt you to sink down into hopeless despair, to the point where you're ready to just give up and walk away, because after all, there is no way that Christ can still love you. Well, I want you to be encouraged by this letter then. Those whom he loves, he chastens and rebukes. Maybe you're convicted this morning. Maybe God is speaking to you right now. Christ is speaking to you right now through his word. And I would tell you, if that's the case, no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how off track you are, to go back to Christ, to begin in prayer, and you will find him. Yet again, you will find him ready and willing to forgive and receive you. Look again at verse 20. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You see, if your fellowship with Christ has been broken because of your sin or your backsliding, he is more than ready and willing to restore that fellowship and eventually even the joy that comes with it. You might say, well, I try to go back, but I don't feel that sense of joy. Don't do it for the sake of joy. Do it for the sake of faithfulness. Do it because of what he says. Believe his word. Sometimes he's going to keep you away from that joy for a while because he wants you to know real well that when you break that fellowship, it's something you're never going to want to do again. But go now. Don't put it off. Remember, right after he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says immediately after that, therefore be zealous and repent and take action. Turn from where you have gone. Go back in the right direction and be zealous about it. Take any necessary steps. Get back on track and let nothing stop you. Break out of the poor habits. Break out of the world's shell and run hard after Christ. Start, in other words, making changes immediately, now, today. And then he gives this warning as well that I want to just leave you with as well. He gives a warning here, doesn't he? He gives us the solution. He gives us encouraging words so that we're without excuse no matter where we are. But there is also a warning, isn't there, for those who would choose to stay where they are. Notice in verse 16, he says these words. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, for those who would continue to be presumptuous, for those who would continue to tempt Christ by remaining in that lukewarm state, having no desire to return, at some point you must realize that he will vomit you out. He will cast you out altogether without the hope of return. He will give you completely over to your idle desires. You won't feel the sense of conviction anymore that perhaps you've been feeling. It'll wear off. He will walk away until he returns as your judge. We can be certain that those who are vomited out have not heard what the Spirit says to the churches, and therefore they prove to be full-blown hypocrites who have never had a genuine faith in Christ from the outset. Those who remain unrepentant, those who hear not the voice of Christ, those who are not influenced by the Spirit, who don't hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we can assume that in the end they will reveal their true nature, and though they would wish to believe otherwise, they will hear the fearful words, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." In other words, brethren, there will be many people on that day, Jesus says, and this isn't the world he's talking about. He's not talking about the unbeliever in that text. He's saying there will be many in that day who will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, I've done these kinds of things. I've done these kinds of practices. I went to church my whole life. I went to Sunday school. I even did these things." And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." That is spiritual deception at its worst. That is those at a church like this church at Laodicea who hear the call and don't repent and stay lukewarm and are vomited out. And then lastly, brethren, in verses 21 to 22, our Lord gives a promise to those who overcome. He gives the warning to those who don't embrace His solution. They're warned. He'll vomit them out. But then He gives a promise to those who do, to those who do repent, to those who are zealous and repent and who buy from Christ His riches. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, those who overcome, and this is another amazing part of Scripture when you read these, when you read this text, you read about already that He says He rebukes those whom He loves. Those kinds of things make you wonder in amazement at God's grace. But those who overcome are not simply to be subjects in Christ's kingdom. That would be more than sufficient of a blessing considering what we truly deserve, wouldn't it? Just to be a subject. But those who overcome, those who deny themselves and who take up their crosses in this life and follow Christ will ultimately reign with Him. And brethren, some of us might say, well, there's some kind of other spiritual application. It can't mean what it says. Well, to eliminate any possibility of diminishing what Christ is saying here, He likens it to His own overcoming. He says, in the same way, even as I overcame in my suffering, He says, I bore my cross and I suffered the agony of my passion. I ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down with Him on His throne. He says, this is the very pattern that pictures the victory given to all who overcome, even as Christ has. They will sit with Him on His throne. And so, brethren, I ask you these words in closing. Who will put off this life and all of its temporal trinkets for the sake of the kingdom of God? Who will live for Christ here so that He might reign with Christ in glory? Brethren, the clock is ticking away. We don't have much time in this life. Invest in something far, far greater and eternal. Don't get smothered and entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Don't sacrifice what you could never lose in glory to secure what you can never keep in this life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. And as we read through these letters and have gone through them already, we can say, Lord, that while the warnings are fierce, we are thoroughly amazed at Your grace. What these letters speak of Your grace is beyond our comprehension. That we can read of this church in Laodicea, which has seemed to be completely engulfed in the world at this point, whose heart was hypocritical, had no interest in Christ, was lukewarm, played the role in some ways, but was in denial and spiritually blind, an adulterous spouse, and yet Christ says that He loves those whom He chastens. Father, we pray that You would help us to lay hold of these truths, to examine ourselves in this church in light of what we've gone over in these churches, to see where we truly stand. Help us not to go by the way that the world goes, to be able to say, well, I think this or I believe that, and to go by our own reasoning and logic. Help us to throw that away and to cast our confidence and hope in the Amen, the faithful and true witness in Christ Himself, who is the beginning of the creation of God, the one that we can confidently know has all truth within His own being and all authority in His own person. Oh Lord, we ask that You would speak to our hearts, and we pray for those in this room who don't know You, who are unsaved. You know who they are, Lord. We ask for those who are completely lost, who are in the world, who are at best Christians in label, Lord, we pray that You would speak to their hearts, convict them, show them where they stand, and make the profession that they have or don't have, make them have a genuine profession of faith that comes from a heart that has truly been touched by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.